Turn in our Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, title of our study, The War Within. Chapter 11 has to be one of the saddest chapters in Scripture, and it certainly is one of the saddest chapters in the life of King David, because up to this point, it seems like things are just going better and better and better for him. And at this point here in 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read of, well, his first serious fall. Now, I say it's one of the saddest chapters. If you've read it, you probably think, no, this has to be the saddest chapter. I wish that were true. But because sin always has consequence, even sin, we're forgiven. Even sin, God is washed us clean of. Because of that, there will be many chapters in David's life after this point where we're going to just see some sad stuff. Well, it all happened in the spring of the year. Sounds like a good time. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Verse 1, well, it points out the very first of a series of things that David got wrong at this point. It wasn't just that, well, he saw her and committed sin with her. It was a whole series of situations, of setups, as it were. And the first thing we note is that he was in the right place, his palace, his home, but he was there at the wrong time. When I was very young, there was a guy named Dr. John, and he had a song called "Had to Be the Right Place, Must Have Been the Wrong Time." Or anyway, a very funky song, a lot of fun, but here we see it in David. He's in the right place. He's at home, but he's there at the wrong time. Why? This is the time when kings go out to battle, and ordinarily, almost without exception, the kings would be leading their troops in battle. Now, it's estimated that David could have been as old as 50 here, but it's no excuse because, well, if he was healthy, if he could function, he really belonged in the battle. Well, second thing is, he was alone when he should have been surrounded by his friends. Had he been at war, had he been with his comrades, his buddies, his people, well, he would have been surrounded by people who could have helped keep him accountable. And there's something there for us. You know, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. God says from the very beginning, it's not good for a man to be alone. In part, why he made woman from man and for man. But don't miss the heart of it. It's not good for a man to be alone. We don't do all that well on our own. And so it's just good to at least have a friend, have a buddy, pair up with someone. Now, if your buddy is going the wrong direction, that's the wrong buddy. Unless you can pull him your direction, unless you can pull him into those things that God wants you both to be doing, you want to make sure you're connected to someone who's walking with Jesus, who's listening to Jesus, who's obeying Jesus. But had David been in the battle, he would have been better off. Had David been with his friends, he would have been better off. Had David been in the battle, he would have been armored up, expecting to be attacked, or better yet, on the offensive, taking enemy territory, which, by the way, was happening even in his absence. And so the obvious lesson is we're safer in the place of obvious danger than in the place of hidden, unexpected dangers. And I found that if I busy myself in the work of the Lord, Well, he keeps me in that secret place of the Most High. I have to stay close to him. I have to stay in touch with him. Why? Because I can't do anything if I'm disconnected from him. I can't accomplish anything unless I'm relying on him, abiding in him, communicating with him. So here we see it. Now, verses 2 through 4, and we already read them, they describe David's sins in few words, but they provide a very clear warning for us. Here's the picture. He saw, he sent, he took, and he lay. And if you're unaware, this is already an established pattern in Scripture. We can see it, well, all the way back to Eve. And while the object is different, the process and the outcome is the same. With Eve, she too was in the wrong place. She too was in a place of temptation, staring at the forbidden fruit. And you got to know when God says, listen, eat anything you want, go anywhere you want, do anything you want, just don't eat of that one tree that I'm telling you, if you eat of it in the day you do, you will surely die. And how bizarre that there she is staring at the tree, you know, staring there. And what is she doing there? Man, a world to explore, but there's something in us that causes us to go to the thing that God says, anything but that, anywhere but there, anytime but now. Well, just as we see David in Genesis 3:6, you don't have to go there, but let me read it to you. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we'll see this fleshed out further, but she doesn't just sin and that impacts and affects her. It immediately impacts and affects her husband as well. Now, she was deceived. I get that. She was tricked. I see that. But nevertheless, she disobeyed the Lord. And so Joshua 7:21, we have yet another example, a guy named Achan, and they were to dedicate and doom everything they took in battle to destruction. And Achan sees, well, let me read it to you. It's Joshua 7:21 for you note takers. First was Genesis 3:6. This is Joshua 7:21. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted and I took them. So Eve saw and she took and she ate and she gave. Achan, he saw and he coveted and he took. And then we see here again, back at the palace, we consider David's fall. And note again the steps he took. He saw. Now, one of the questions that has to come up is, when does a look become lust? Because certainly this is not a love relationship, not at this point. No, this is definitely lust. But the real issue isn't when a look becomes lust. Some will say, well, when the glance becomes a gaze, or no, listen. Jesus says the real issue isn't even the look. It's not the length of the look. It's a heart thing. It's the intent when the person looks. So Jesus says that the temptation outside will lead to a revelation of what's going on inside. It's not even that the temptation is the real issue. All the temptation can do is say there's a problem of the heart. Because if our heart's right and we're tempted, we're just going to pass. If our heart's right and we're tried, we're just going to say, no way, no thanks, not for me. Well, David saw Bathsheba. Now, I do have to admit, I don't think it makes a lot of sense that she's on her roof bathing. And so, you know, it's interesting. The passage never really ascribes any blame to her. So I don't want to do what the passage doesn't do. But I do want you gals to learn, and it's a very practical thing. If you're going to bathe, shut the curtains. If, you know, you're whatever. It's just, you can see it, and I can see it. And so you don't want to stumble or tempt someone. No, you don't. Well, anyway, the issue, though, is David, because God is really exposing David's heart. And you know, whatever goes on in secret, God says, will be revealed. Our sin will find us out. So Jesus says, sin begins in the heart. And we're going to see David has a heart problem here. In the wrong place or in the right place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, gawking at this woman, and then not only did he see her, but he sent for her. Now, I'm a give them the benefit of the doubt kind of guy. I've always been that. So I'm thinking it's possible he never intended for things to go as far as they did. It's possible. But listen, we really don't know. And we never will know. Why? We know they did go much further than, well, none of this should have ever happened. But here's what I've observed from watching families, even long before I was a Christian or a pastor in the ministry, that families, many of them, are destroyed by, well, a simple flirtation that leads to fornication or adultery, that lives are destroyed by something that seems so innocent at its inception. But the deal is, it's not innocent because it always comes back to the heart. Now, we read that she ends up pregnant, and you should be aware. I'm sure most of you are. Not everyone who gets involved in immorality ends up with a baby. And if, in fact, that's you, and hey, you know, that happens. God forgives. You confess. God forgives. You need to know this. Children are a gift from the Lord. And he doesn't say, well, unless they're conceived this way or unless the heart's wrong. And no, children are always an evidence of God's grace, always an evidence of God's gift. And so, well, what's on the other side of that? If you don't end up pregnant, listen, there's a new virus. Well, not all the way new, but I never heard of it growing up. It's called HPV. Maybe you've heard of it. It has reached epidemic proportions. 20 million cases in the United States. 6 million new just last year. 74% of people with HPV are between 15 and 24 years old. I mean, that's the people contracting it. And here's why this is so radical. 70% of cervical cancer cases are traced to HPV type 16 and 18. So it's one of those, well, I never saw that coming. That's certainly an unintended consequence. I mean, a guy meets a gal and he's attracted to her and one thing leads to another. But the tragedy is, because we've ignored God's simple, straightforward instructions. Hey, sex, his gift, his creation, his plan, pleasurable, absolutely. He made it so. But all of that within the confines of a marriage relationship. One man, one woman. And so not just HPV, as serious as that is, but you should know 40 million people today are living with HIV. They're going to develop, the majority of them, AIDS. There were just under 3 million deaths last year, but there have been 25 million deaths since 1981. And again, young people, 25 and under, half of all new NIV infections worldwide. 6,000 people are infected every single day. Now, I got to tell you, most of the time when I teach on a passage like this, I don't even get into these statistics. But here's why. I think we should be pure just because God tells us to. I don't think it's all about frightening people or scaring them but the bottom line is the statistics are out there. The diseases are real. The devastation is worldwide and it's mounting. And so, well, for us as Christians, it should be enough to just say, look, God wants us to be pure. Be ye holy, he says, for I am holy. But there's a whole world out there that doesn't really get God or know about God or understand God. They're not connecting with Him or listening to Him. And for them, well, maybe these things can at least say, you know, this is sort of a serious issue. Well, foundationally, though, again, back to our study, because that's the real thing for us tonight. He saw, He sent, He took third step in this process. And listen, He took another man's wife. It wasn't a fling. It wasn't one of those things. It was adultery. It was adultery. He saw, He sent, He took, and He lay. The lust of His heart led Him to defile another man's wife. And it set the stage for decades of pain. Now, again, if you're thinking, well, he was kind of set up, she should have never been on the roof, granted. But the ultimate issue for David is he could have stopped at any given point. He didn't have to continue to look, and he certainly didn't need to send for. And once he sent, he could have just said, hey, I made a mistake. You need to go home. He could have, but he didn't. He brought her to the palace. He slept with her. She ends up pregnant. And listen, very practical, very practical. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. I have those three words highlighted and emboldened because I have to remember it. We're going to be tempted, but hey, that's a common experience, but God is faithful. And here's what it goes on to say, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now listen, I've talked to people who say, you know what? The temptation was too strong and I couldn't bear it. What are they saying? Then God's word's not true. No, what the truth is that the temptation may be strong, but if there's nothing inside to connect to that temptation, there's not going to be any sin involved. And as a result of, God is faithful. He says it. He won't allow us to get beyond where we should be. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And this applies to every area of life. I don't want to get away from the obvious, but we're not all tempted in the same exact ways. When it says no temptation overtakes us except that such as common to man, what he's saying is that temptation is so common that we all experience it. But some people are more tempted in one area than perhaps another area. Some people, well, the enemy knows. We watched. We talked about it on Sunday. He watches. He observes. He tempts. He waits for an opportunity to come and to deal. So 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation's going to come on you that God won't make the way of escape. It was true then. It's true now. Now James 1, 12 through 15 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And I love these. They're beatitudes, and there are many throughout the New Testament, some in the Old. He's just saying, you want to be blessed? It would be great. I would think blessed would be the man who's never tempted. But that's not what the scripture says. He says the one who endures, who stands up, who passes the test. Why? Because temptations outside must connect with desires inside, or sin will never conceive. That's really the issue. So he says, blessed is the one who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Hey, it's so important, because there are lots of people today, not only tempted, but yielded to it and living in it. And they're saying, God made me this way, or if God didn't want me to be this way, why would I think or feel this way? No, listen, he's saying God is not the source of temptation. And he certainly isn't the source of that inward desire to yield to it or experience those things that he never wants us to experience at all. You know, Adam blew it in this area. Basically, when God comes to him after they'd fallen, and he says, "What in the world did you do?" He says, "It's the woman you gave me." Like it's somehow God's fault. And you know, God didn't set Adam up. He blessed him with a beautiful and perfect helpmate, a perfect complement to who he was and what God intended for him. Well, here's the process. It's James. In fact, you should go to it. Why not? Because there's just something great about, well, I told you last time, when you're in the Old Testament, if you can spend a few minutes in the New, you're just going to get some insight you might otherwise miss. It's James 1, somewhere around, verse 12. We already read that one, so we'll get to it. James 1. Verse 14, we'll pick up there. I already told you, God can't be tempted himself by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Then it says, each one is tempted, verse 14, James 1, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, I think I understand this. What he's saying is, lots of stuff out there saying over here, or check this out, or you got to try this, or man, this is where life is, or here's the experience you're missing. And he's saying if there's nothing in us to say, yeah, I got to try that, or I've been thinking about that, or I've heard about, or I've been, he's saying we're tempted when we're drawn away from what? From him, from his word, from his will. What draws us? Not what's outside, what's going on inside. And that's why I've entitled the study, The War Within. David could conquer anybody out there. What he couldn't deal with was the war within. That's where he failed and faltered. And we want to learn from it. We are drawn away by our own evil desires, he says, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He takes the most wonderful thing that can happen, birth, and he uses it for the worst thing that can happen, conception that leads to sin. And then he says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, back to 2 Samuel 11. Back to 2 Samuel 11. The woman we read in verse 5 conceived, and she sent, and she told David, I am with child. Now, this is God's greatest temporal blessing. I mean, a lot of things have happened in my life, especially in my life as a Christian, but none of them compare with, well, apart from actually becoming a Christian and realizing I'd passed from death to life. But see, that's not a temporal blessing. That's an eternal blessing. And so if you have that, if you have life eternal, hey, that is the greatest experience. The next greatest experience in the world of the eternal is leading someone else out of the darkness into the light, leading them from death to life. No greater blessing, because that is a birth that impacts them and all that they touch for eternity. Well, again, God's greatest temporal blessing should always lead to rejoicing. But for David, I don't think he was really celebrating this news. This evening of pleasure will lead David to a lifetime of pain, of sorrow, of regrets. Now, there's something else, and you might miss it, so I want to point it out. We don't hear the name Bathsheba again until chapter 12, verse 24, where she is called Bathsheba, his wife. We find her in this chapter first described as Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But we're not going to see her name again. Is that significant? I think so. Here's why. David had objectified her. He had used her to satisfy his lust. And so it's fitting that the passage doesn't speak to her as a person, because he wasn't really treating her as a person. He was just treating her as an object. Now, his options at this point are few and none without pain. He has a plan, and plan A for David is he's going to cover his sin by bringing her husband home from battle in the hope that he'll sleep with his wife and never be the wiser when the child is born. Had that worked, and I'm, well, kind of, you know, spoiling it for you, but maybe you've read ahead anyway. Had that worked, she would have raised David's child with her husband Uriah. That would have been a painful reminder to David. But that isn't even going to work. David sends to Joab, verse 6, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." He just seems like, hey, how's things in the battle? And hey, well, it's good to see you and good to talk to you. You need to just go home and you know, kick back. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants of the Lord and did not go home to his house. Well, the plan was simple. Bring him home, get a report on the battle, send him home to his wife. This seems like a foolproof plan. The problem is Uriah isn't going to do it. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David says to Uriah, "Did you come? Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, because David had given in to his lust, he could not for a moment imagine Uriah not going home to Bathsheba. And here's some irony, at least to me. Uriah had every right to go home. Uriah had, well, had he gone home, that would have been fine. It would have been appropriate. But he has this really high standard that he set for himself. And note, he's Uriah the Hittite. He's not even of Israel. He's not of Judah. He sort of joined himself to them. And so he's just saying, the ark. Man, if only David had thought of the ark when he saw Bathsheba. That would have been a good thing. He sees her and he thinks, but the ark, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the blood of the sacrifice, the law of God. Man, sometimes it's just a good thing to dwell on the things you know of. Well, David, he just can't picture this outcome. And so Uriah's explanation, I'm thinking, had to pierce David badly. How could I do such a thing, he says, under such circumstances? Well, David says to Uriah in verse 12, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. You see where this is going, right? And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but did not go down to his house. Plan A fails. Here's plan B. He's going to use a tool the enemy has used so effectively in destroying so many men and so many families. He thinks, if I get him drunk, this whole thing will work. Why? We know alcohol lowers our inhibitions. We know alcohol alters our perceptions. We know alcohol leaves us more vulnerable to temptations. And again, remember, there would be no sin for Uriah if he went home to Bathsheba anyway. It's his own wife. It's the comfort of his own home. It's his own bed. It's his. Well, in any case, if you haven't learned the lesson, if you haven't noticed, I throw it out for your consideration. The Bible doesn't forbid that a Christian would drink, but warns us not to get drunk. And it's a personal conviction. It's not something that I can say, "Thus says the Lord, you should never drink," because then I would be going further than the Lord says. But I think there's wisdom and just staying away from those things that lower our inhibitions, that make us more susceptible to temptation, that alter our perceptions. Listen, there are enough of us who are in trouble already. We don't need any help to mess us up. We do a good job even in our natural state. Well, in any case, even in his drunken state, and this says a lot about Uriah, which makes the whole contrast even worse. Even in his drunken state, Uriah remains committed to his principles and promises. And this, again, is a reminder to me that even when someone does drink to excess, it's still no excuse. It's still no excuse. Because here's a guy who, well, he probably didn't even want to get drunk. But when the king's the one pouring, you know, it's kind of hard to say, no, I'm done. And so here it is. David, on the other hand, violates his own conscience. And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the blessings of a clear conscience. You know, when we confess our sin, which inevitably we must, for all sin and come short of the glory of God, when we confess, he cleanses us, he forgives us. Man, it's so good to have a clear conscience. But David doesn't just violate his conscience, he misuses his position as king. He breaks God's law, and I believe God's heart in the process. He uses and defiles Uriah's wife. He lies to and badly underestimates Uriah. And as horrible as all that is, David's not through. It would be, if this were the end of the story, this would be the worst thing we've read, not just in David's life, but in most of the characters that God holds up and says, these are the kind of people I have, you know, these are the kind of people I forgive, these are the kind of people I transform, these are the kind of people I use. He determines a third course of action. Plan A failed, plan B failed, here's plan C. In the morning it happened, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah to the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, when Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now I have that, some of the people of the servants of David fell. I have that underlined, and you'll see why. Here's faithful, noble, unsuspecting Uriah carrying his own death warrant to the commander, Joab. Man, it just messes with me to think, well, here's David and here's Uriah, and David has all the power, and David, well, no one in that kind of a position, no one in your position or my position should ever so badly misrepresent the one that we love and have a heart for. And so, well, Joab doesn't know why, but he follows the king's orders. Hey, he's a man under authority. Again, note the unintended consequences, because there are always unintended consequences. In order to ensure Uriah's death, other innocent and faithful men end up dying as well. And that's how it always is. The circle of sin and consequence keeps getting larger and larger. It's like that picture, you throw a pebble in the you know, pond, and you see a circle, and then the circle gets bigger, and then there's another, but there's circle after circle after circle after circle. And that's what's happening here. Some who died in the cover-up, listen, no doubt had wives and children. They left grieving mothers and fathers. So it's not just that, okay, David sinned with Bathsheba, and now, you know, God's going to deal with David. No, David sins against Bathsheba, and in his vain attempt to cover up his sin, he ends up having her husband murdered. Now, I mentioned this a few weeks back in another context, in another study. When we fail to repent early, quickly, immediately, we always add sin to sin. We'll come back to it. We'll see it, and we see it here. We'll see it again. But we not only add sin, the sin seems to increase in the damage it does. Well, Joab, verse 18, sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens the king's wrath rises and he says, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Don't you know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Was it not a woman who cast a millstone on him from the wall so he died? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went, and he came, and he told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger sent to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. Don't let this displease you. The sword devours one as well as another. Listen, this is code for job well done. Stuff's going to happen. War means death. But note the callousness of David's response. Now, we don't know yet what he's doing in private, but man, this kind of news, it should have at least set him to weeping for the loss of innocent lives or for the man he sent to his death simply to cover his sin. But there's more to the story, and well, we'll see it next time. There's something else, though. I mentioned that David multiplied his sins. In fact, the book of Exodus in verses 13 through 17, as God gives the Ten Commandments, well, let me read you just a few. You're familiar with them. You shall do no murder. That thou shall not kill actually is thou shall do no murder. Verse 14 says you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15 says you're not to steal. Verse 16, you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. And verse 17 says you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey. And since most of us don't have that, that would be his car or his boat or his motorhome or anything that is your neighbor's. Now listen, here's why this is oh so serious. He is breaking the 10th, the 7th, and the 6th commandments. And he's breaking them in that order. He starts with the 10th because he has a covetous heart when he sees her. He commits and breaks the 7th when he commits adultery. And then he murders Uriah. That breaks the 6th commandment. But note, it all begins with what? Covetousness. And this is scary because this is a sin that is so common, we hardly recognize it as sin. And in his case, it leads to adultery, which leads to murder. The real place to nip all this in the bud was back in the covetous heart. He should have recognized that something was wrong in his own heart. Had he repented then? Well, the only way to avoid doing the same, and I'm not saying following in his footsteps, you know, you covet and then you commit adultery and then you commit murder. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is you will add sin to sin. And the only way to avoid it is to repent quickly and to repent completely. The moment you realize your heart's not right toward the Lord, you turn and you pray. You ask for forgiveness and you ask for His power to overcome the temptation before your thoughts lead to words, before your thoughts lead to actions, before your thoughts cause you to defile someone else and destroy someone else around you. Well, some of us would say, it's too late. I mean, you know, it's already happened. I've already sinned and I didn't repent readily and I've added sin to sin and there's all sorts of consequences. Listen, if you're listening tonight, it's not too late. You can stop. You can change. You can confess. You can turn from your sin. You can trust in the Lord. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does that mean? Well, if we think we're fine, be careful, we're told. When you think you stand, lest you fall. Those words precede his warning that, well, we're all going to be tempted. No temptation overtakes us such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He always makes the way of escape. So be careful. And what he's saying is, if you're righteous, if you're fine, hey, great. But if you're guilty, you confess, you turn, you trust. And this is a good thing, and here's why. Paul tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. That doesn't mean there aren't any of us that are doing the right thing tonight, whose hearts aren't right toward the Lord, whose words and actions aren't right. No, lots of us are doing the right thing. But we need to confess and be honest that, Lord, if it weren't for you, I wouldn't be. If it weren't for you, I don't even know what I would be. I don't even know what I'd be thinking or saying or doing. Jesus, you know, lived a perfect, sinless life. He died a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers us the most amazing, amazing deal that you're ever going to hear of. He offers to trade his righteousness for our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He offers pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. What's our part? We confess we're in need. We turn from the sin and we trust in the Lord. Now listen, his sin, David's sin, could have separated him from God forever. It could have, but it doesn't. Why? Because David was a man, in spite of what we're looking at, in spite of what we're considering, in spite of what we're reading, he was a man after God's own heart. How do we know that? Well, how do I know? I've read ahead. And I know God says so. And I know that David's going to repent. And here's the deal. When it comes to sin and repentance, when it comes to sin and righteousness, when it comes to his offer of forgiveness, that's plan A, and there is no plan B. So we read when the wife of Uriah heard, verse 26, that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, some would like this story to end, and they lived happily ever after, but that is not how this story ends. It ends, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And while God is willing and wanting and desiring to forgive and restore, the consequences of some sins will follow us for life. And for David, these were such sins. But that's another story for another study. Lord, I thank you that even in the worst of what can happen, there's something oh so practical and encouraging to us as we see how Eve fell and why she succumbed, as we look at Achan and see the very same pattern, and then we see it in David. Lord, it's clear that so much of our sin is just because our heart's wrong. And then our eye sees the object of our lust, of our thoughts, of our desires, and we see and we covet and we take. And Lord, I just pray for my dear brothers and sisters. I pray for myself and for my boys and my wife. And I just pray, Lord, that you would keep us close. And when our heart begins to stray, you would immediately bring us back. That there would be a firm and radical conviction. That you wouldn't allow us to wander from you and not just mess ourselves up, Lord, but mess up our families who we so dearly love. And mess up the families of others who inevitably get hurt because, well, sin has consequence. Lord, we pray that you will bring comfort where needed tonight. I'm sure there are many, many people here who have so messed things up in the past that they're in danger tonight of the enemy taking what you intend for good and he tries to use it to beat them up and make them feel horrible and despondent and doomed. And Lord, we know none of that's from you. Your intentions are always good. Your heart always toward restoration. And if you forgave, and we know you did, and you restored, and we know you did, David, Lord, we know that that's possible for us. For those, Lord, who've confessed their sin and forsaken it and trusted in you, bring them that comfort and that peace and that hope that won't allow the enemy to accuse and take them down and spiral them out. And for any and all, Lord, who are tonight in need of such repentance, work in those hearts even now. Don't allow one to leave this place still toying with the idea that there's some possibility of getting away with sin or there's such a thing as an innocent sin. Lord, we know better. We know it's what's going on in us, not what's going on out there. So help us win the war within. And if you need to pray this evening, and listen, we always give opportunity for any and all who've never given their life to the Lord, and we'll do that tonight, of course. But if things aren't right with you and the Lord, and you've walked with him and you've known him, and you just want a special prayer, man, just slip your hand up and down real quickly. I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. And I understand that could be a need. And so if you'd say, pray for me, I know that I definitely am in need. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, just slip your hand. God bless you. Just up and down. And you over here. God bless you and you. And you there in the back. Anybody else? Listen, it's not about you and me. It's just me trying to connect with you so you can say, hey, pray for me. It's between you and the Lord. You could go home and do it on your own. But while we're here, while our hearts are soft and while we're listening, anybody else, I saw you guys in the front and you guys in the back as well. God bless you, brother. You, sister. Awesome. Before we pray, God bless you there in the back and you here in the front. Before we pray, are there any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you realize tonight that listen, you're not more messed up than anybody else here. You're not more in need of forgiveness than anyone else here. You're not more, but you are just as seriously a sinner as anyone else. And you do need the forgiveness that only Jesus offers and makes possible. If you've never given your life to the Lord, before we pray, I want to see your hand and pray with you as well. So I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, you are so faithful. You know exactly what we're in need of. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to read. You know the things going on in our hearts. You know the temptations we'll face tomorrow and those we've overcome today. And Lord, we want to be in that blessed state of those who overcome temptation and look forward to that crown. And so, Lord, enable us. Whisper in our ear the moment our heart starts to stray and bring us back, Lord, lest we be defiled and many others in the process. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters who raise their hand that, Lord, you would just meet with them right where they sit, right here and now. And then later tonight, in the quietness of their own homes or in their own yards, or, well, Lord, you know that place where they can get alone and be with you. Just meet with them and speak to them and bring that assurance and comfort and hope of a better day. In Jesus' name, amen.